I was thinking, as we were starting our service this evening, and as John was praying, some of the words that he did, how God so often links things together. You know, be assured that no teaching takes place in this church without prayer going in beforehand as to what should be taught. But God arranges things in such a way that is beyond human planning. Just this morning, we were looking at a few things in 2 Samuel that will link right into this chapter we're going to go through this evening. And then as John was praying, praying for our government, praying for leaders of churches, it just occurred to me again how this chapter shows one of the things that is really important in our nation at this time, with the craziness that we see going on around us. We need churches, we need pastors, teachers to be teaching the word of God faithfully. We have no hope of a parliament that is truthful and does everything we want it to if the pulpits in this land are not preaching God's word as they should, if the things are not being shared via those pulpits. So some important things that we're going to look at tonight, but let's just pray again briefly and then we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity we have now. And Lord, as has been prayed already, pray that my words would be your words. And Lord, may you speak to each one of our hearts, that we may learn more of you, what your desire is for us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began a verse-by-verse study of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And we did so noting that we don't know a lot about Malachi himself, other than his name means my messenger. But in the end, it's the message itself which is important. And in these four chapters, we find 47 of the 55 verses are direct first person speaking from God, the highest percentage of any book in the Bible. And as was clear from chapter one, this book is just as relevant for us today as it was to Israel some 2,500 years ago. And as a quick reminder, here's how the four chapters of this book are really broken down. In chapter one, we see that Israel is loved by God, but has despised God. In chapter two, we see this contrast of corrupt priests, but then broken relationships within the nation of Israel. And then chapter three, we'll be looking at the coming messenger and how we must not rob God of what is due to him. And in chapter four, we'll be looking at how justice will be done, and that day is indeed coming. And as a quick recap as to what we looked at last time in chapter one, we saw that God loves us, and we must not forget that. We must not forget the enormity of what he has done for us. Secondly, we need to be humble enough to recognize our sin before God. And then in response to all that he has done for us, we mustn't give God our leftovers. We need to give him our best. And then, of course, with that reminder, you know, very similar to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, we must never pretend that we are giving our all when we're not. In particular, note from this first chapter, again, that God loves us. You know, it's incredible that he does. And it's incredible that he loved Jacob, not that he hated Esau. You know, never forget that is what God starts with here at the beginning of this book, that he loves us. And it's the best news that you and I will ever have. But again, as mentioned, in response to that, we're to give God our best, not our leftovers. You know, we shouldn't come to church because the game is off. We should be here regardless. You know, family time shouldn't replace being at church or replace serving God. Family time should instead reflect our relationship with God. Now, looking ahead, here's what we have ahead of us in chapter 2. First of all, we're going to look at the responsibility of godly leadership. Second, what is our response to that, to godly leadership and to his word? And then actually next week, we're going to be getting into ungodly relationships and broken marriages. And maybe I should rephrase that. We're not going to be getting into ungodly relationships next week. We're going to be talking about them. You know, there's so much to consider as we go through this chapter. That is why we'll split this across the 2 weeks. So we'll only get through the first 10 verses this evening, but helpful to have read all of it tonight so that we have the context and the direction of where we're going. And we'll study those remaining verses next Sunday. So let's dive in to chapter 2. At the start of this chapter, we see a narrowing in the focus of this message as God now speaks to the priests. And we read in verse 1, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." So why is this specific to them? Well, the priests oversaw all that was happening with the sacrifices. They saw the stolen, the lame and the sick animals being offered, and they didn't put a stop to it. And Malachi, giving God's word here, continues and says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart." In other words, they were not taking their responsibilities seriously as the priesthood. Their heart was not in it. And indeed, an offering without heart is just stuff. And having turned away their hearts from God, the priests were both already experiencing the consequences of it, but they were also going to face further consequences. And we read in verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." This is strong language, really, that is being used here. So what is meant by it? Well, you see, under the laws given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the priests were entitled to take certain portions of the sacrificial animals, specifically the shoulder, the cheeks and the stomach, for their own use, hence the solemn feasts spoken of here. But other laws also required them to remove the less delightful parts and dispose of them. And here it is, that ceremonially unclean part, the dung, as the King James and the NIV translates it, that is smeared in their faces. Why is this the case? Well, I think God is making a point. The priests were not upset that God was being shortchanged because they were still getting what they were due. You know, it's like being in ministry for the income and not for the outcome. And now, in the literal sense, smearing their faces in dung would make them ceremonially unclean. They would have known it, and the people would have known it. And with that, they wouldn't have been able to offer a sacrifice acceptable to God. And therein is the point, that their sacrifices were already unacceptable to him. And the priests should have known that. Perhaps another way of putting it, you may have heard the phrase, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink." Well, my boss, when we were once dealing with some colleagues that were slow to understand their responsibilities, changed this to, "We're going to lead the horse to water, and then we're going to push its face in the water." And I think that's what God is doing here, you know, really highlighting the problem in the priesthood. Their offerings were already unacceptable, but by making them ceremonially unclean and bringing that shock to them of, "Oh, well, we can't offer sacrifices that are acceptable now," it's like that aha moment. Oh yeah, our sacrifices are already unacceptable. Now in verse 4, we read, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God doesn't want to abandon them. He wants them to turn to him. And likewise, God doesn't chastise us because he hates us. He chastises us because he loves us. We read in Proverbs, and this is quoted in Hebrews as well, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And God, speaking through Malachi, continues talking about Levi in verse 5 now. And we read, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." I'm grateful to Finnish Stake for pointing out the links here. First of all, to Exodus 32, where the tribe of Levi are the ones who answer Moses' call of, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And second, the link to Numbers chapter 25, where we read this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with zeal, or my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. What a contrast between how the priesthood started back here and where it is now in Malachi. You know, they've gone from being on fire for the Lord, being those that are on the Lord's side, to lukewarm. You know, may we not be found to be lukewarm. For it is those Christians that Jesus says he will vomit out of his mouth. And he says that in his letter to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Continuing, Malachi writes more praise of Levi. We read in verses 6 and 7 here. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There are two great things I want you to note about this verse, and that is the responsibility of the pastor and the responsibility of everybody who listens to him. You know, here we're told the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, that is, the law should come from his mouth, and that ultimately God speaks through him. And the clear parallel for that today is the pastor. Not just our pastor, but every pastor. You cannot be a pastor and fail to teach the word of God. The two are intrinsically linked. And you know what? That's about all that they need to do. Sure, pastors can and do serve in other ways too. But if they don't serve in those other ways, it doesn't mean they've failed as a pastor. But if they fail to teach the word of God, then they have failed. Dale Partridge commented, saying, "Pastors have a job description in the Bible, and it's not improving management, vision, execution, performance, productivity, marketing, brand or platform. It's to preach the gospel and disciple people in biblical truth." William Still, who was a faithful pastor of a church in Aberdeen for over 50 years, wrote this: "The pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let goats entertain goats, and let them do it out in goatland. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness." While J. Vernon McGee, also a long-serving pastor, wrote in his Bible commentary, "I believe that the sole duty of the pastor of a church is to teach the word of God. God have mercy on the church that expects its pastor to be the public relations man, running all over the countryside visiting sick babies and burping them, and expects him to spend his time in the administration of church affairs when he should be studying the word of God and then teaching it to his people." This, of course, is a biblical principle, as we read in Acts chapter 6. And at the start of that chapter we read, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" Later, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Why does he say this? Well, reread in the very next two verses. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." William Still comments further and says, "To put it otherwise and more simply, a shepherd is no mere warder off of wild beasts. To save the sheep from wild beasts and all other dangers is not to feed them. And if they are not fed, what matters if they are safe or not?" In fact, again and again and again in Scripture, pastors are exhorted to teach the Bible. They're probably exhausted as well. We do see some of that. But they're exhorted to teach the Bible. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." I think it's reasonable to conclude that if Timothy hadn't instructed the brethren in these things, he wouldn't have been a good minister. He would have been, in fact, a bad minister. Paul later writes to Timothy again, saying, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And of course, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The pastor's job is to teach the Bible. But let's return to the second point that I really want you to note from verse 7 in Malachi here. And we see in the middle of this, "And the people should seek the law from his mouth." While indeed it is the pastor's job to preach the word, your job is to listen to it, to apply it, to live it. Yes, pastors and teachers must teach the word of God faithfully, but you also need to hunger for that. We read in 1 Peter, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Returning to the rebuke of the priests, we read in verse 8 of Malachi, "But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." The priesthood had started with faithfulness to God, but now their unfaithfulness is evident in what they say. And what an indictment. Not only were they stumbling, but they were causing others to stumble. And causing others to stumble is still a serious offence today. We read Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Of course, this is talking of the young. Perhaps we could make some application to young Christians also. But of course, in James, we also read, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Why the stricter judgment? Well, because teaching others carries with it a responsibility to be faithful to the word of God. And if you twist scriptures, if you take them out of context or ignore them altogether, you'll have to give account for that. Just as here, we read in verse 9, "Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." You know, this is not the first time that problems in the priesthood arose in Israel. You know, just look at what happened to Eli's sons at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Now, as we enter into verse 10, the focus seems to switch back to the people at large, rather than being specific to the priests. And like it was written yesterday, this is so very relevant to us. For we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" We are not the random product of evolution. We have been created by God in his image. And in that sense, he is the Father of us all, our heavenly Father. And that means that racism is out of the window. For there are no races. There is one race, the human race. And divisions by skin colour are entirely man-made. Indeed, all divisions, whether they be skin colour, culture, or country, are all man-made. We may find some useful for identification, but they should not cause separation, and they must never cause persecution. The racism that we see in the world around us is astounding. It is abhorrent. And we should indeed be passionate about seeing change for the better. But also, let us not forget that even racism is merely a symptom of the wretched nature of sin. Our wretched nature. Relationships and not racism is the focus of the rest of this second chapter in Malachi, but the root cause is the same, and the solution is the same too. In Acts 17, Paul, standing and preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, said this, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." What this world needs is Jesus, needs a saviour. For when our relationship with God is broken, as we see in the priesthood and in the people here in Israel, in this book of Malachi, then our relationship with our fellow man, even those closest to us, is broken too. Again, if our relationship with God is broken, it follows that our relationship with others will break too. Do you want a strong marriage relationship? Well, make sure that you both have a strong relationship with the Lord. Do you want a harmonious household where your children listen to you and you care well for them? Well, then lead them to the Lord and parent them as the Bible instructs. Do you want strong friendships? Well, then ensure that your relationship with God is a priority, spending time with him and his word, that you may know how to choose friends and how to conduct yourself at all times. Here in Malachi, that relationship, the relationship with God, has broken down. And what follows? But the breakdown of their earthly relationships. They have dishonoured the Lord in their offerings, and now they're dishonouring him in their lives. As we close after these just 10 verses this evening, let's look back at the message Malachi delivers in this chapter, both what we've looked at and where we're headed. You know, first, we see the responsibility of godly leadership to faithfully preach God's word. Our response to godly leadership and to God's word, well, we should desire it more. We should be hungry for it, and we should be keen to apply it to every area of our lives. When we do those things, when we study God's word and when we apply it, it changes so much in our other relationships. Where we're headed next week is to look at the second part of this chapter, where Malachi will talk, or God through Malachi will talk about ungodly relationships, ungodly marriages, and also broken marriages. You know, and of course, what a difference there should be in Christian marriages. So we'll look at verses 11 to 17 next week. But for now, I'd like to close with a helpful comment by A.W. Tozer, who said this. He said, "As God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that comes from this book of Malachi. Lord, we thank you how something written 2,500 years ago, Lord, a length of time is hard to even picture in our heads compared to the shortness of our lives. Lord, how something written that long ago is so relevant for us now. But we thank you for not only ensuring it was written down for Israel, but Lord, that it was preserved for our learning as well. And Lord, we pray that we would not waste the opportunity of hearing it, Lord, to fail to apply it to our lives, but Lord, rather that we would take full advantage of what we read here, that Lord, we may consider how we live before you. Lord, we pray for churches throughout this land, that your word would be taught faithfully, Lord, we pray for boldness. Lord, we pray for wisdom. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and lead in all things. And Lord, we pray for the protection of those who do teach your word, that Lord, there may be free speech protected for the entirety of our lifetimes, Lord, that your word may go forth and it may have the wonderful effect that it does. Lord, we thank you for these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.